I will second what Brother Jesse said, and I will turn the mute off. It's my fault, not the guys in the back. But I will second what he said. It's the job in an interim situation. It's the drive of an interim to work themselves out of a job. And, you know, to no longer return is a good sign, and that's what we're praying for you guys as well. And we, you know, I continue to ask the Lord's blessing on that he would give you direction and give you the right leader. You will want the right answer to that question, unlike what little Ronnie had in Sunday school. The Sunday school teacher said, you know, how many of you would like to go to heaven? And all the kids raised their hand except Ronnie. And she said, Ronnie, you don't want to go to heaven? He says, no, ma'am, my mom told me to come straight home after church. So we want to have the right answers, and we want you to have the right answer to who does the Lord want for your next pastor as well. All right, let's go to the book of 1 Samuel again, please. Could we do that? 1 Samuel. A few weeks ago, when I was here, I preached from 1 Samuel on Jonathan. And there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And, of course, there's a lot of good preaching on David. I don't know if Pastor Stevens has done any of that here or not, but he enjoys that. But I want to look at a character in 1 Samuel that may not be quite as well known, but I think it's significant. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. I call this chapter the test after the test. All right? And what was the first test? Well, the flow, the timeline here is in 1 Samuel chapter 24. It's the story of when David was hiding from Saul. Remember, Saul starts chasing him. And some things never change. The leader of the country was investing government resources in a personal vendetta. You know, some things never change. You thought that was a new headline, right? But, you know, the leader of the country, Saul, has 3,000 men out chasing David all over the wilderness. Well, in the providence of God, Saul needs to take a break, and he ends up in the same cave that David's hiding in. And David's men are like, all right, yeah, now's the chance. Now's your chance to kill him, just like God said, only God had never said, I'm going to deliver Saul into your hand. And it was a test. I call chapter 24 a test of kingly character. You know, God knew what David would do, and God allowed that situation to show the people who he would be leading, right, how he would respond, and a godly response. But he's in the same cave, and he cuts off a little piece of the end of his robe just to prove that he was there and prove that he meant him no harm. And he passed the test with flying colors. Well, that's a great feeling, isn't it, when you pass the test? Maybe it's a driver's test. Maybe it's a certification at work. You know, maybe it's school, it's a qualification or whatever. But to pass the test, that's exciting. Well, what you see in chapter 25 is the test after the test. Okay? And just because we passed the test or did well in something does not mean we can let our guard down spiritually. Now, we need to rest and we need to recharge. But if we ever get to the point where it's like, all right, I've arrived and I can you know, let down my guard, that's when we're going to mess up. And David nearly did that here in 1 Samuel chapter 25. But there's some lessons that I think are very applicable for you and me from 1 Samuel 25. And the main character here, other than David in this chapter, one of the main characters is a man by the name of Nabal. Okay? I don't know of anybody other than this Bible character named Nabal. I doubt any of you do. Okay, but Nabal is one of the main characters here. And basically, what we're going to learn from the life of Nabal is don't copy his example. You know, you can learn something from everybody. Some people you can learn from in a positive sense. They're a good example. I can learn valuable skills from them. Some people, what you can learn from them is don't do that. Right? I don't want to be that person. But sometimes I probably have been, right? But what we learn from Nabal here is a negative example. We'll see several things. We'll read some sections, not the entire thing, but I would like to draw application from most of chapter 25 here this evening. Beginning in verse number 1, Samuel died, and all Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. So we see here the first thing is the prophet died. Let's pause for a word of prayer before we go any further. Lord, we pray now that you'd meet with us tonight. Thank you for your faithful people who have been faithful to come to your house on a Sunday night. We pray, Lord, that you'd minister to our hearts, that you'd strengthen us, that you'd challenge us, give us exactly what we need. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing you see here in chapter 25 is the prophet's death. I know that's deep, and that's, you know, what you came for, right? The prophet died. But what was Samuel to David? What was the relationship? What was the significance? I mean, for you and I, it's like, okay, yeah, Samuel died, next. You know, we might think that way sometimes. But what was the relationship with Samuel and David? Who had anointed David? Who showed up at Jesse's house and said, God's chosen one of your sons, and don't you have another? That was Samuel, right? Okay, so after David kills Goliath, and Saul says, all right, I'm going to keep you at my house, and eventually Saul marries him off to his own daughter, Michal. And, you know, David's part of the royal household, then Saul gets mad at him. When David has to run away for his life, where did he go? He went with Samuel. So he had lived several months, maybe years, with Samuel. So I think Samuel was a mentor, at a minimum, to David. During this time in Israel's history, was Saul a spiritual leader? No. In fact, after David got everything established, he said, let's bring back the ark because we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. Well, if you go back and run the timeline, it was 20 years before Saul, 40 years of Saul, and when David made that statement, it was 10 years into his time as king. So for 70 years, the ark had been off in hiding somewhere and not central in the worship of God. Saul was not a spiritual leader. Okay, he was cut off from his family. So Samuel had been a mentor to him. He had been a spiritual leader to him. I personally think, Samuel, well, I believe from Scripture, Samuel started the schools of the prophets. And I personally think that this time with Samuel had an influence on David when it came to his psalms and his music writing. And even when David, at the end of his time, you go to 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, when David organized everything for the temple. He set up the worship services and the Levites and the singers and all that kind of stuff. I think things that he learned while he was with Samuel went into that in the organization of Israel's worship services. Okay? So what I'm saying here is this is significant in the rest of the story. Samuel died. Some of you have already had the difficult experience of having to say goodbye on this side of heaven to a parent. Okay? My parents are still alive, and I thank the Lord for that. I call them every week at least. And talk with them. And you know, there are times when, you know, I'm 45 years old, and there are times when I still call Dad and say, hey, Dad, I just need to bounce something off of you. Can I throw a scenario at you and tell me what you think? You know, I do not look forward to the day where I can't make that call and say, hey, Dad, you know, what do you think? Well, in many ways, I think Samuel was that person for David. He was his mentor. He was a help to him. He was one that he would go to for godly advice and counsel. And now, that's no longer available to David. Samuel died. Okay? There are times when God allows things like that. God is not dead, and God has not forgotten us. But nonetheless, there are times when people that we counted on are not available to us anymore. So you see the prophet's death. Number two, we see in verses 2 through 12, a painful insult. Verse 2, there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. Now, this is a different location than Mount Carmel. Okay? Now, we know Mount Carmel or Carmel. Either way, it's not caramel. Okay? Just, we'll get that out of the way now. And you can have that debate when you choose ice cream toppings when you go home tonight. But, you know, it's Carmel. This is not Mount Carmel. Now, there was something notable that happened on Mount Carmel. Anybody remember what that is? 1 and 2 Kings? It's where Elijah had a confrontation with Ahab and Jezebel, and he called down fire from heaven, and he put water on the sacrifice. That was Mount Carmel. Well, that's in the north. If you're familiar with the map of Israel, the Sea of Galilee is in the northern part of Israel. Well, if you go due west towards the Mediterranean, Mount Carmel is over near the Mediterranean in the northern part. Okay, where did David live? What was the tribe of David? He was of the tribe of Judah. Okay, the portion of Judah was in the south. This Carmel is another area with the same name that was in the region of Judah. This would actually have been a little bit south of Hebron. Okay, Mount Hebron was given to a well-known Bible character when they went in. Anybody remember? Yeah, there was a man that said, I want that mountain. And Joshua said, all right, you can have it. It was Caleb. Okay, Caleb was of the tribe of Judah, and so he was given Hebron. Well, Carmel's in that general region, but it's a little further south. Okay, so this would be in the southern portion of Israel. Below there is what's called the Negev, or the desert. Okay? But, so just if you're picturing it in your mind, this would have been more in the wilderness, in southern Israel, not in the north, in the mountain next to the Mediterranean. Okay? So, there's a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. All right? Now, in Bible days, wealth was measured in one of two ways. One was gold and silver. But what was the other way that wealth was measured? In cattle, livestock. Right. Okay? And so, even today, we may not always think about it, but if you know anybody that has cows, I mean, you can ride by and go, okay, that's many thousands of dollars on the hoof right there. Right? Well, in the same way, 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, it's a lot of animals. It's a lot of feed. That's a lot of helpers to keep up with them. Okay, but it's just an indication that he had some means. Now, the name of the man was Nabal. The name of his wife was Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Okay, so Abigail is introduced as prudent and of a good understanding. She's a woman of good understanding, meaning prudent. Okay, this is one of the words that's used in Proverbs for wisdom or wise or prudent. Okay, this is a compliment to her character. The man, on the other hand, though, was the exact opposite. The Bible says that he was churlish and evil. That word churlish means harsh or severe. You ever known anybody that seems like no matter how hard you try to be nice to them, they can't say a kind word to save their life? It seems, you know, you always walk in on eggshells around them, and even still, they're just going to let you. They're always harsh. They're always severe. That was Nabal. He was churlish and evil. In fact, later on in this chapter, if you're familiar with it, in trying to apologize for him, his wife just basically had to say, I know what my husband is like, but please excuse him. You know, she couldn't explain away his... He was churlish, meaning he was hard and severe. That's the same term that's used when Joseph was the leader of Egypt and his brothers came and he was hiding his identity. And the Bible says he spoke roughly to them. It's the same idea of being harsh or severe. Okay? So, those are the main characters. Now, what was David's request? David, in verse 5, sent 10 young men to Nabal, and I'm going to summarize this section, okay? He said, go speak to Nabal and say, in essence, would you share with us? Ask your young men that keep the sheep, and they will tell you that we protected them while they were in the wilderness. What was David's occupation when he was anointed? A shepherd. Okay? So David knew what it was to keep sheep. When David stood before Saul and was trying to talk him into having Saul allow him to even fight Goliath, what was his resume credentials that he gave? Well, I've killed this and this, so let me fight Goliath. What were those two things, you remember? A lion and a bear. Yeah, okay. Why did he fight the lion and the bear? I don't think it was because he was on safari. Okay. It was because he was a shepherd. And he was defending his father's sheep. Okay. So he knew what it was to defend the sheep from predators and from thieves. Obviously, a herd of that size would draw attention from thieves. And there were, you know, travelers and different groups that there were pirates. Only they didn't sail ships. They stole cattle. Okay. In fact, if you go back to Job chapter 1, when God allowed the trials of Job, that's one of the things that happened to him is the Sabaeans, which were known to be thieves, fell on, took away his cattle. Okay. So anyway, what you need to understand is sheep shearing time was a time of festival. It was a time of feasting. Okay? What are some traditional times in America for feasting? What's one of the first things that comes to your mind? For me, it's Thanksgiving, right? You know, and that's a time at Thanksgiving. If you know somebody's home by themselves or they really don't have anything, you're either going to have them over to your house or you're going to take them a plate, right? Okay, that's just part of the event. Is this is a time of sharing? It's a time of feasting. It's a time of everybody enjoying. Well, sheep shearing was that time. While they were shearing the sheep, they would usually butcher a few, and so there would be plenty of meat. There would be provisions to go around, and this was a time. So, in other words, David waited until this time to make his request. It was culturally appropriate, if I could say it that way. It was the right time to make his request. Now, when David and his men were out there hiding, they defended the sheep. They kept away the thieves. They helped knock down the predators. Maybe David used that as training. Maybe the men were bored hiding in the wilderness, and any chance to fight, even if it's, you know, sheep thieves, it's a chance to do something rather than just sit in this cave. I mean, I could see that if I'm one of David's men, right? But he says, go to Nabal and say, hey, we helped you. Would you share some of your supplies with us? Okay? Now, verse number 10. Here's the meat of the insult. Nabal answered David's servants, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Well, if he knew he was the son of Jesse, did he know who David was? Yeah, so this isn't a question of, well, who are you talking about? He says, who's the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. So how is he insulting David here? He's saying, you're a rebel, you're a runaway slave, you know, you are, in essence, creating insurrection against Saul. Was that true? No, this is 100% a false accusation. Okay, we know that. Nabal probably knew that. Did that make it any easier for David to swallow? Verse 11, shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers? How many first-person references do we have there? Where was Nabal's focus? Self. Okay. Shall I take all of this and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So David's young men turned their way, went again, and came and told unto him all those sayings. Okay. So, you have the prophet's death, you have a painful insult. Number three, I want you to see with me a purposed revenge. Purposed revenge. Verse 13, David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword, and they girded on every man his sword. David girded on his sword, and there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. Okay? So, what has David decided to do? He's decided to take matters into his own hands, hasn't he? There's fleshly speaking, there's a part of that that feels really, really good. I'm going to deal with this. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. There's a part of us that really wants to do that sometimes. Was that wisdom on the part of David right here? No. And just a few days, weeks, months prior, David had faced a massive crisis. He had an opportunity to kill Saul, install himself as king, so to speak. And he'd passed the test with flying colors, and here he's about to flunk. Right? He's about to make the wrong decision. Verse 14, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers to salute our master, but he railed on them. Again, that term railed on them is a very interesting term. I like word studies, in case you can't tell. But that term railed means to shriek. You ever heard what would be called a bird of prey? An eagle, you know, a raven, you know, an attack. They sometimes will shriek and to scare, you know, paralyze. Well, that's kind of the idea. It's the same idea that would be used of the screeching of a bird of prey. And that's how the young men described Abigail. This is what Nabal did to David's men. He screeched at him. He railed on him. Okay? Verse 15, the men were very good unto us. We were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by day and both by night and day, all the while we were with them. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak unto him. Those young men knew what was coming. They had a tip-off of what was coming. But you know, that phrase, the end of verse 17, he's such a son of Belial. We see that phrase several times in 1 Samuel. That same phrase is used in 1 Samuel chapter 2, speaking of the sons of Eli. 1 Samuel chapter 2, 3, and 4. It says they were sons of Belial and they did not know God. The word Belial literally means worthlessness. Okay? So in other words, to call someone a son of Belial is the same as saying you are worthless. Anybody real excited about being told that? Yeah, I didn't think so. And you're not going to respond to it very well. Now, who is this young man talking to? The boss's wife. Who is he talking about? The boss. He better be dead right if he's going to make that. He said, you know, the boss is such a worthless man that you can't even reason with him. You can't talk to him. He's talking about her husband. Now, what could she do to him? Okay, so if she did not take offense to that, then what does that tell us about Nabal? She knew this was 100% right. He was churlish. He was harsh. He was severe. He was a son of Belial. He's worthless, no good, no account. That's how we would say it around here, right? So Abigail's like, all right, I'll take care of it. Okay? It's interesting to me that she cannot, she can't even say anything to defend him. We're going to see that a little bit further down in the chapter. That's just a sad testimony. So you see here a purpose revenge. The next thing I want you to see with me is a prudent intervention. A prudent intervention. Verse 18. Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, 5 measures of parched corn. Did you catch that 5 sheep ready dressed part? How much food are we talking about? Are we talking about 1 crock pot? We're talking about 5 entire sheep plus this other stuff. Okay? So we've got meat, we've got bread, we've got something to drink, we've got parched corn, we got raisins, we got figs. So we got bread, meat, dessert. Okay? We're on our way to a Baptist fellowship right now. Okay? And laid them on asses. It took multiple animals to carry this much food. Now, how many men did David have? 600, okay? So to feed 600 men, it would take all of this and more. But this is what she could lay her hands on quickly. Was Nabal hurting? No, he was not hurting. Did he have the means to share? Absolutely. He just didn't because of a heart condition, okay? So, verse 19, she said to the servants, go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so as she rode on the ass that she came down by the covert of the hill and met David. And verse 21, now the scene shifts back to David. This is what David's saying to himself, whether it's in his head or whether he's muttering it under his breath. David had said, surely in vain have I kept all this fellow had in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him. And he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David if I leave all that pertained to him by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall. You need to read that with a little voice inflection. Okay, this David was not feeling charitable when he said this. He said, a lot of good it did me to treat him right. I'm going to wipe, there won't be a man left in Nabal's house by tomorrow morning. That's what that last phrase means. Okay? Now, can you understand why David would feel that way? I can. Have you ever been let down, betrayed, or done wrong? If you haven't, you haven't lived long enough. Okay? You live long enough, it's going to happen. And we all know what that feels like. We all know what it feels like to think, boy, I've done right and I've not been treated right in this situation. We all know what that feels like. Is David, however, handling this situation correctly? No. Okay? He should not be taking matters into his own hands. That's why I say this is a prudent intervention. Okay? Verse 23, Abigail saw David. She hasted, lighted off the ass, and fell before David on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and fell at his feet, and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Okay, what's she saying? I know this was wrong, but blame me for it, and let me talk to you for a minute. Proverbs says, a blank blank turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. A soft answer turneth away wrath. You notice how Abigail approached this. Remember earlier in this chapter when she's introduced as being prudent and wise. She didn't show up to David and said, what do you think you're doing going after my husband? You have no right to do that. She may have felt that way. Who do you think you are to come threaten my household? She may have felt that way. But we have a living example right here of a soft answer turneth away wrath. She said, look, I know it was wrong. Would you please hear me out? You know, there's another expression that kind of is a proverbial way of saying that. But, you know, you draw more flies with honey than you do with vinegar, right? She approached with humility, and that'll get you a long way. Verse 25, let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. Who's she talking about? Her husband. What does she call him? A man of Belial. Worthless. Even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Now, in Hebrew, this is a play on words. Okay? You see where it says Nabal is his name, and folly is with him? You know what the word folly is right there? No, you don't, but I'm going to tell you. Okay? The word folly is Nabalah. So what she's saying is Nabal is his name and Nabalah is how he acts. In other words, he's living up to his name. You know what his name means? His name means fool. Okay? His name means fool. Now, just a side note. Was his daddy mad at him when he named him that? I mean, was this a family name? I mean, where did this name come from to start with? Okay, questions we'll ask when we get to heaven, or maybe we'll just know. But these are the things I wonder about sometimes. Okay? But the best thing she could say about her husband is, he's a fool and I know it. But please, don't take matters into your own hands. Gentlemen, that ought to be a strong reminder to every one of us to live in such a way that our wives, well, wife individually, but wives collectively, don't have to apologize for us all the time. Now, granted, we're going to say or do something knuckleheaded. That's just a given, okay? But do not live in such a way that your family is constantly embarrassed and has to make apologies for you because you're selfish and self-centered and won't listen to anybody else and living like Nabal. If you're seeking to be Christ-like, if you're seeking to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, if you're seeking, as we talked this morning, to be rooted and grounded and growing in Christ, then our families won't have to apologize. But the only thing she could do is say, he's my husband, I know. I know he did you wrong. I mean, that's who he is. That's the best thing she could say right here. God help us, that'd never be true of us. Now, verse 26. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. What's she saying? In a very kind, sweet, ladylike way, she is saying, you don't want to do this. You're going to regret it. This is not going to end well. Now, fellas, do you like to be told that what you're getting ready to do is a bad idea? If you do, you're the exception. And that doesn't make you exceptional in a good way. Okay? None of us like to be told, you're wrong, you're getting ready to make a huge mistake. None of us like to be told that. But here, how did David respond? This is crucial. David has made up his mind, I'm going to go do this, and it was wrong. God sent, if I could say it this way, God sent a great big stop sign. The stop sign looked a whole lot like Abigail, right? God sent Abigail and said, this is a mistake. You don't want to do this. How did David respond? I want you to see with me number 5, a proper response to providential restraint. A proper response to providential restraint. Okay? Verse 27, she said, now this blessing which hath brought, let it be given to the young men. She's talking about the food. Verse 28, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, God, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. That bound in the bundle of life is a unique expression that just refers to where you'd keep your most precious things. Okay? And so she said, basically what she's saying is God's going to treat your life as valuable, precious. He's going to keep it in a lockbox. He's going to keep it in a treasure box. We're going to keep it in a safe place. Okay? What is she acknowledging? She's acknowledging you're God's anointed. God's going to give you something in His time. God's going to take care of you. And David, you're going to regret this if you try to take matters in your own hand. Verse 30, it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that He hath done, spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel. This shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. When the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. Wow. I mean, this is David. This is the guy that's going to be the king, that's going to write half the book of Psalms. You know, and yet, here's up to this point in time, unknown lady with a miserable wretch of a husband who comes and says, look, God's going to do great things with you, and I know God's going to take care of you, but if you do this, it's going to be a bad mistake. You really don't want to do this. I mean, was David in a cordial, friendly type mood at this point, or was David agitated? He was agitated. He was worked up. He was literally on the warpath. He was out for blood. And, you know, she's putting herself in front of that, right? She put herself out there a little bit, took a little risk. But you see a proper response to providential restraint. Verse 32, David said to Abigail, get out of my way, woman. Well, if that's what you get the wrong Bible. Okay. Verse 32, David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice. And blessed be thou, which hath kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. David's the leader. He's already said, all right, boys, we're going to go take care of this. And they're all like, yeah, yeah, let's go. Finally some action. Now David's got to turn around and say, guys, I was wrong. We're going to go home. How did David respond? He responded with humility. Okay? A lot of times our first response is to say something to the effect of, you're not going to tell me what to do. Right? We don't say it in those exact words, but that's our first response. What was a proper response here to providential? Why do I say it's providential restraint? Because what did David acknowledge? David said, the Lord has kept me back from avenging myself, right? David said, all right, you're right, and thank you for letting God use you to keep me from doing something I know I would regret. There are times, fellas, ladies, boys, girls, whatever age group we fall into, there are times when we have to just humble ourselves and say, you know what? I'm wrong. Let's fix it. If you are never willing to admit that you're wrong, that doesn't mean you're always right. That just means you're going to make more mistakes. The proper response here was what David did when he said, okay, you're right. I'm wrong. And I'm going to get off now. Did David sin against God by committing murder in this instance? No. You know, there's a part of us sometimes that whether it's, you know, being very sensitive or whether it's just trying to justify what we're doing anyway, there's a part of us that says, well, I've already come this far. I may as well just go on now and do it. David's not sinned against God at this point. He's not committed murder. He's not got the blood of Nabal's household on his hands. And God sent somebody to stop him. You know, who performs that function for us a lot of times? The Holy Spirit of God. Pricks our heart or our conscience. Sometimes that function is performed by a husband or a wife that says, honey, maybe we should talk about this. You know, sometimes it comes in the form of a kid saying, daddy, why are we going to do that? Don't ask questions. No, I mean, sometimes it comes in various shapes and sizes, but what the bottom line is this, what's more important, to be right in my own eyes or to do right in the sight of God? Okay, David ultimately said, okay, I was wrong, I just better admit it. It's better for me to just back off and let God handle it. This took some humility. He's the leader of an army. He's going to be the king, and a lot of people know it. And here's some woman trying to tell him what to do. I mean, he could have been proud about it if he wanted to. But he was humble enough to say, you know what? You're right. Thank you for being willing to speak up and say something. I want you to see number six with me, providential vengeance. What was David determined to do? David was determined to kill Nabal because Nabal lived up to his name. He was a fool. His name is fool. He was acting in folly. He was churlish. He was a son of Belial. David was determined to deal with him. How early was David in this situation? Well, if you read ahead in the story, you know David was about 10 days early. Okay? Because God was getting ready to deal with it. And 10 days later, God dealt with it. David almost had a huge stain on his conscience for the rest of his life because he wasn't willing to wait a few more days and let God handle it. You ever been there? I have. A lot of times. God, I'm ready for you to deal with this anytime now. God, today would be the perfect day for this to get handled. God is never late, rarely early. He's always on time, right? But David just about made a huge mess, but within about 10 days from this point, God's going to deal with it. You see providential vengeance in the following verses. Verse 35, David received of her hand that which she had brought, all the food and gifts, what he had asked for, and he went home. Verse 36, Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. I told you this was feast, sheep shearing was feast time. Well, Nabal's having a feast. And then it says, Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore, she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. She just knew, all right, I'm not even bothering with him. All right, what happened the next morning? Verse 37, it came to pass in the morning when wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and became as a stone. Now, what does that mean? Great question. You know, it may well mean that he had a heart attack. It may be what we would call a stroke or an aneurysm. The heart sometimes refers to the physical organ, and sometimes it refers to the inner man. But it says he became as a stone. Our terminology today would be basically like he went into a coma or he was unresponsive. Okay? As soon as he heard what was going on, he basically had a heart attack. But the next verse tells us he lived 10 more days. Verse 38, came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal and he died. Did God know what had happened to David? Yes. Okay. Was God able to handle David's situation? Yes. Was God going to forget about David? No. Why am I asking these questions? Because those are the things that tend to run through our minds sometimes, right? These are the questions that go through our mind in our own situation, our own heart, our own life. God hadn't forgot about him. God was not incapable of dealing with this situation. And about 10 days later, God dealt with it. When God dealt with it, did David sin against God by taking matters into his own hands? Not at all. Okay? When God dealt with it, God's the judge. God, in the New Testament, says it's appointed unto men once to die, and God determines that day. God dealt with it. After he did, you know what David did? He took Abigail and said, I need a woman like that to be my wife. Now, admiring her good characteristics, that was a good statement. David already had a wife. He's starting to get a collection. That part we're not endorsing, okay? And the Scripture doesn't, you know, endorse that. But the point remains that God did, in fact, take care of David's situation. Now, it may not always be that somebody did you wrong. Sometimes it's, I have a need and I have a deadline. Let me just put it down right where you live at Calvary Baptist Church. Lord, why don't we have a pastor already? It's been months. Is it because God isn't capable? Is it because he's forgotten about you? No. And it may be just right around the corner. Right? But if you decide, all right, forget this, I'm just going to take matters into my own hands. You're not going to, in essence, then, if I say I'm going to take matters into my own hands, what I'm saying is I can deal with things, I can handle things better than God can. What's the obvious answer? Who can handle things better? You, me, or God? We know the answer to that. But in practicality, if I say I'm going to take matters into my own hands, what am I really doing? I'm saying I can handle this better than God, or my timing's better than God's. Whew. You didn't tell me I need to bring my steel-toed shoes to church tonight. I'm stepping on my own toes tonight, too. Because I want things done. I want it done now, right? But when God handled it, it was done. It was done the right way. And there was no regret. David didn't have a stain on his conscience. He didn't have a blemish on his resume, so to speak, because he decided to wait and let God handle it. What is the takeaway for you and me? The takeaway for you and me are several things. Number one, don't try to take matters into your own hands when it's time to wait on God. Now, on the flip side, God has given us duties and responsibilities, and we're not to always be passive. I'm not saying that. But most of the time when we get impatient and say, all right, I'm tired of waiting, I'm going to take matters in my own hands, God's answer is just around the corner. 10 days later, God had an answer for him. Okay? Right around the corner, David is going to become king. He's going to be king for 40 years. But you know what? It's no fun to wait. Whether it's the dentist's office, the doctor's office, the checkout line, it's no fun to wait. And it's really not fun to wait for a long time on things. But if we just let God handle it, do our part, let God handle it, what we learn is it'll always turn out better. One of the lessons we see is this. It's always harder to be virtuous than it is to be vile. Do you get that? Or if I can say it this way, the fleshly response is always easier. It's harder to discipline yourself to do right and have a spiritual response. That's the harder road. So if you say, all right, I'm tired of this, I'm giving in, and that's just what I'm doing, is I'm giving in to my flesh instead of disciplining my flesh, or as the New Testament puts it, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I get tired of that self-discipline. You say, well, it's always harder to do right than it is to give in to our flesh. But God will reward patience. The New Testament, the other prophets in the Old Testament, New Testament, just repeated, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But the principle is broadly applicable. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We'll never regret waiting on God's answer to a situation. It might be a health situation. It might be, Lord, we need a pastor. It might be, Lord, I need a job. You know, it might be, you know, who knows what. It could be like David, where this I've been done wrong, and God, why haven't you vindicated me yet? Did God vindicate David? Yes. Okay. It could be these principles are applicable in a wide range of situations. The bottom line is this. We must purpose in our hearts to wait on God, follow God's leading, follow the principles of God's Word, and let God handle it. And then the second major lesson is this. If God does send rebuke in the form of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the question of a good friend, a godly friend, maybe a spouse, don't be too proud to listen. Because God many, many times will send those stop signs in different ways. But it always turns out better when we wait on God's time. David summarized it this way. Later he wrote in Psalm 18 and verse 47, it is God that avengeth me. Okay? David wrote it down and worded it that way. Okay? But this was not an easy lesson. That's why I called this chapter the test after the test. David had passed the test in chapter 24 with an A. Great job. He nearly flunked this one big time. Were it not for the intervention of a godly person that he didn't really know, David nearly bombed this one. What does that tell us? We must walk with God day by day and week by week. Just because you've done right for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years is no guarantee that everything I'll do for the rest of my life will be right without God's Word, without walking with God, without God's leading and God's direction. Are we the first ones to have to wait on God's timing? No, nor will we be the last. In fact, in Revelation, we read about the saints under the altar that say, Lord, how long? That goes on into the future, right? We'll never regret waiting on God. We'll always regret taking matters into our own hands. So, men, ladies, who would you rather be like? Nabal or Abigail? Right, Abigail's a lady, but I'd much rather be like Abigail. Who would you rather be like, Nabal or David? Nabal did not respond properly to correction. David did humble himself when he was confronted. And in that sense, it was a godly response. So what are the lessons? Right, I need to be like David. I need to be like Abigail. I need to avoid being like Nabal and say, God, if there's any area of my life that's like Nabal, would you show me and help me to get rid of that? Because tests will continue to come until God takes us home. And we don't want to just pass the first one or two and then flunk one big time. We can, with the help of the Lord, do right on a regular basis. That requires walking with God and sometimes listening to God's rebuke. David did not regret waiting on God, and you and I will not either. The test after the test. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word.